As we come before the word of the Lord, let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you would help us to look deeply into your word and see the wonders that you here reveal. Lord, I pray that you would help me to proclaim your truth, to herald it rightly. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Those are profound words, and yet they've lost some of their clarity because how we misuse the word love. The very word love gets used far too often. It's so overused that the concept has become thin and threadbare. We say, I love my kids, and I love ice cream. These things are really different, right? And we know they're different, and yet we use the word in the same way. We need to be more careful with our understanding of love. What does real love look like? Specifically this morning, I want us to answer this question. What does it look like for Jesus to love you? We're going to answer the question by going to John 13. So I invite you to take a Bible, turn to John 13. There's Bibles there provided in the pew. If you'd like to use that, it's on page 1069. What we are given in John 13 is a picture of the love of Christ. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into his heart, the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his outer garment. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said, 'You will never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed has no need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who it was who was going to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, he resumed his place and said, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you were right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" This is the word of the Lord. So here we're given a peek into this intimate moment with Jesus and his disciples. He's got the 12. This is the night before his crucifixion. He's about to have his last supper. And Jesus is about to do something amazing. Now, John tells us right there at the beginning in verse 1 that Jesus knew his hour had come. His hour had come. This is actually a consistent theme throughout John's gospel. So if you'll recall back to chapter 2, right before he did his first miraculous sign, Jesus said to his own mother, "My hour has not yet come." And then again and again throughout John's gospel, we keep seeing this phrase, His hour had not yet come. They wanted to arrest him, but his hour had not yet come. They wanted to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. And so he escapes again and again. We're told his hour has not yet come. We'll turn back a page to chapter 12. You'll remember when we looked at the triumphal entry, Jesus makes this entry like a king, like a warrior, into Jerusalem. Gentiles come to him. And upon hearing that the Gentiles are coming, this is what Jesus said. This is John 12, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So again and again, we're told the hour has not come. It hasn't come. But now finally, the time has come. The hour of his glorification. Now, what is this hour of his glorification? Well, we're told a little bit more in verse 27. So skip down a little. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. You see, the hour was the hour of his crucifixion. Jesus came to die. This is what he's here for. And as we start our passage, John draws attention to the fact that Jesus knew his hour had come. His time had arrived. And with the crucifixion literally on the horizon, Jesus is going to do something spectacular. He's going to, well, look at verse 1 again. He's going to love his disciples to the end. It says, he knew that his hour had come, the hour for him to depart from the Father, depart to the Father. And then it says, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Jesus would love his own unto his own end. That's what's in view here. This is alluding to the willing laying down of his life. This is the intentional self-sacrifice. Back in chapter 10, Jesus has said in verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This means that Jesus' blood, it wasn't spilt, it was poured out. No one took his life, he gave it. That's what's in view here. So Jesus is about to sit down for a meal. In fact, for his last meal, the Last Supper. And yet there's a problem. His disciples have some stinky feet. Right now, that's an odd problem, but that is the problem that's in view at the beginning of this passage. Now, remember, in a time before sneakers and sidewalks, people wore sandals and they walked on dusty roads. In a hot, arid climate, I mean, they get sweaty. And those roads, they're traversed by animals who leave things along that road. So you can imagine how dirty and stinky people's feet would get. And that's, it's more important when we think of how they would share a meal. They would have these intimate meals where the table was really low to the ground, just a few inches off the ground. And people would gather around the table and everyone would lay down on their left side. And so one would be laying here and the next one would lay right in front of him. And then another person in front of him all the way around the table. Which meant that your stinky feet are just a few inches away from another person who's trying to eat a meal. This is not very appetizing, right? So a tradition developed. It was customary that before a meal, everyone has their feet washed, all right? We got to wash that off. Okay, now we can eat. Now, the washing of one's dirty feet, this was a job that was reserved for the lowest of servants, right? This is the bottom of the totem pole. No one wants this job. And the problem is, apparently, here it is, this Last Supper, there's no servant among them. In fact, none of the disciples seem to think that they should serve one another this way. They're starting the meal and no one has washed the feet. It's a dirty job, but someone had to do it. What we see in this text are three things: a scandalous act, an emphatic complaint, and then a loving explanation. So let's look through each of those. First, a scandalous act. I'll pick it up at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So with that in view, now we hear about Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now pause there for a minute. Think about the point of those two verses. We're told about verse 2 that Jesus knows about Judas. He knows that he's going to betray him. But then verse 3, It seems like the whole reason it's there is to remind the reader just who Jesus is. Jesus is the highly exalted one. He is the one in whom the Father has given all things. Heaven and earth, all authority has been given to Jesus. He is quite literally the most important person in the room. In fact, he's the most important person in the world. Okay, with that in view, look at verse 4. This highly exalted one, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. And then taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. And then to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, if you've been involved with Christianity for long, we've heard this story. And we're like, oh yeah, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Isn't that nice? But this is shocking. This is scandalous. What is going on here? I mean, just imagine the president of the United States, or perhaps a prime minister of a country. He's at an official state dinner, right? Everyone's there. He's got his tuxedo on, and it's time for the dinner to be served. And he's like, oh, hold on. And he runs into the kitchen, and he throws on an apron, and he comes out and starts passing out the food to everyone. I mean, that's not supposed to happen, right? Or imagine a bride on her wedding day cleaning the toilets. This is just not how it's supposed to be. That's the shock that would have been going on here. As Jesus begins to wash the muck off of his disciples' feet, they would have been shocked. This is scandalous. What is going on? The highly exalted one is humbling himself. And notice in verse 5, you know, he poured the water into the basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. He's literally taking their filth upon himself. This is shocking. And so it leads to a complaint, an emphatic complaint. We see that beginning in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? He's like, this is wrong. We've got it reversed here. I'm supposed to be doing this. And really, that's true. Peter should have been washing Jesus' feet, but he hadn't done it. And so Jesus has taken this task upon himself. In verse 7, we read, he answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Well, that wasn't enough for Peter. So he says, no. Look at verse 8. You shall never wash my feet. This is not happening, Jesus. This is just wrong. No, give me the towel, right? I mean, he's frustrated. Now look at how Jesus responds to him. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If you won't let me wash you, you don't belong to me. You're not on my team. If you're not with me, you're against me. Peter recognizes the seriousness of what Jesus just said. And so he does an about face, right? Look what he says in verse 9. Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. I mean, I'll take a bath, Jesus. Fine, like, I want to be with you. And so if you washing me is how I'm with you, then I'm with you. Let's do it. Well, Jesus, I mean, it's kind of funny. He's almost laughing, I think, as he responds. Verse 10, the one who's bathed doesn't need a bath. Like, calm down. Except for his feet. He's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Verse 11, for he knew who it was who would betray him. That's why he said to you, not all of you are clean. So he's bringing some clarification on what this cleansing is. He said, you don't have to give you the whole bath right now. We just need to clean off your feet. We're just having a meal. This is what's needed at this moment. But then he starts speaking about how they really are clean. And there's at least one who's not clean. Here we have Peter's overall response, I think is summarized in these words. I don't deserve your humble service, Lord. Like, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this to me. And he's actually right. He doesn't deserve it. How about Judas? Does Judas deserve to have Jesus wash his dirty feet? You see, what we have here is literally an example of Jesus loving his enemies. He told us to do it, but he actually did it. Jesus is serving those who are undeserving. Well, that leads us to the loving explanation. Now, we're going to dwell here. We're going to slow down and look at what these things mean. So look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garment and resumed his place. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So Jesus has done this great act of service, and then he calls his disciples to do the same. This is a call to humble service. Interestingly here, we're told he's given us an example to follow. We're supposed to try and live a life like Jesus. We want to be Christ-like. Specifically, he says, do what I've done to you. Do that to one another. So he humbled himself in service, and we should humble ourselves in service too. Let's think about that for a moment. Whose stinky feet have you been washing lately? Or is that a category that you're too good for? Are there areas of your life that, you know, you're just unwilling to serve in that way? There's some types of things that's just beneath you. Are there jobs that need to be done that you're just not willing to do? You'll leave that for someone else. Are there interests of others that you're just not willing to put ahead of your own? Are there people that you're just not willing to consider as more important than yourself? You know, being part of a church is certainly much more than gathering on Sunday morning to worship the Lord together. To follow Jesus' example among the church means that we humbly and sacrificially serve one another. It means taking time to count the offering. It means taking time to prepare a meal or write a card or call someone who's homebound. It means taking time to watch someone else's kids or to run an errand with them. It means taking time to pour into another person, to take time and sit down and read the Bible together and discuss it. It means taking time to have people into your home, taking time out of your schedule to go and celebrate other people's successes. It's not just in the church. Of course, this applies in our home, in our marriages, in our families. Following Jesus' example means cleaning up someone else's mess. We all make messes, but we should be willing to clean up even other people's messes. It means that we put other people's preference before our own. It means when we're cutting the pie, we give the bigger slice to someone else. This applies in our workplace as well. Following Jesus' example means even if you are the CEO, you're willing to go sweep the floor. It means you're willing to get the task accomplished, even if it's not technically your job. Jesus is calling us to see a need and then meet a need, and see a need and meet a need. He's calling us to a life of other-centeredness, not to live for ourselves, but to live for the benefit of others, to put others first. And some might, upon hearing that, think, well, that doesn't sound good at all. But look back at verse 17. This is glorious. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You see, serving others is not a burden. It's actually a blessing. And those of you who regularly do such things, serve one another, you know that to be true. It is a blessing. God here is shelling us. He's showing us and telling us how life works best. We want to follow Jesus' example. Now, if we were to stop there, we would have some biblical truths. I mean, that's right. We should follow Jesus' example. But there's a lot more to this text that we had better notice. There is more here. Because in these actions, Jesus is painting a picture of his love. I think what we have here is Jesus washes his disciples' feet is an enacted parable. It's meant to teach us something else. There's a deeper significance. And it's alluded to repeatedly. So look back to verse 7. Verse 7. Jesus said, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." I think Peter was going, after what? Like, what do you mean? When am I going to understand this? Or go down to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, he resumed his place and said, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" And the disciples are going, "You washed our feet?" Like, right? I mean, what are you talking about, Jesus? As if there's something more here. Because there is something more here. You see, this is a demonstration of the extent to which Jesus would go in his love. This is a representation of the extent of his love. Hear what is pictured is what's about to happen tomorrow. The next day, Jesus is going to die. And he's giving them a picture of it. I think that's why John starts the way he did. Go back to verse 13. Now, it was before the feast of the Passover. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. Interestingly, the same Greek word here for end, it's used a couple chapters later in chapter 19, verse 30. There, Jesus, upon the cross, cries out these words, "It is finished." Now again, it throws us off. It's something different because it's a different English word. But it's the same Greek word. Here, Jesus is saying he loved his own until it was finished. He loved them to the end. On the cross, he says, it's complete. It's done. It is finished. This is the end. This is what John is talking about. When it says that Jesus loved us to the end, he loved us to his own end. He died for those whom he loves. That's what's being pictured here. So more than merely giving us an example of how we should serve one another, this object lesson is teaching us about Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, his substitutionary death for undeserving sinners. Here we have a picture of what Paul spells out in Philippians 2. Specifically, verse 7, we read, "Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, that's what Jesus is picturing in these actions. The highly exalted one has humbled himself, not just in washing feet, but all the way to the point of death. A horrible death on a cross. The perfect one, the spotless one, the cure, the pure and clean one. He has taken our sin. He's taken upon himself. He's taken the filth, which is far worse than anything that's on any of our shoes. He's taken it upon himself so that we could be clean, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made pure. Jesus is giving his life. So extreme is his service that in Mark 10, verse 45, you probably know this verse, he said this, "He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, his ultimate service is his death in the place of sinners. Interestingly, only after Jesus had done this ultimate service, only after he had died, then did he take his place of service. Just like verse 12 told us here, he washed and then he took his seat. Well, Jesus, he died and then he rose again and ascended to the Father. He now is in that highly exalted position. Interestingly, in this scandalous act, Jesus is symbolizing everything he came to do. And we're told that afterwards they would understand. I don't think it was after he washed their feet. It was after he had died and risen again that they came to understand it. Now, there are those who were offended by the good news that Christianity offers. They're offended by the gospel, offended by the idea that Jesus would need to die in their place because they don't think they're actually that bad. Maybe that's what you think this morning. Maybe you think, I'm a good person. Well, the Bible says you're not a good person. I'm not a good person. None of us are good. Only God is good. He does what is right, and we have sinned in so many ways. Now, sure, there's ways in which we do things that are good, and that's God's grace in our life. But the truth is, we're dirty in our disobedience. And because of the shame and the guilt and the filth of our sin, we need to be washed. Everyone is born needing to be washed by the Savior. I'm going to draw your attention to 1 John 1, verse 7. Listen to the gospel in just a few words. Oh, these words are beautiful. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That is good news. It doesn't matter what your sin is, how dirty you are. Jesus' death in your place, his blood shed for you, cleanses from all sin. This is what Jesus was teaching as he washed their feet. He was saying, I will make you truly clean. I will cleanse you. I will purify you. Whatever sin is in your past, I say to you this morning, Jesus can wash it away. Trust in Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, my question is simply this: will you let Jesus wash you? Will you let him cleanse you from your sin? If you'll turn from your sin and trust him, he will clean you. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you. And if you're a Christian and you know that you're forgiven and yet you keep on sinning, you struggle because you are not yet perfect, join the club. We all still can come to the Lord. We're told again and again, just after these words about how Jesus' blood cleanses us from our sin, we're told that if we confess our sins, it's faithful and right for him to forgive us our sins. Brothers and sisters, this is good news. We have a Savior that makes us white as snow. Nothing but his blood could do it, but he was willing to shed his blood for us. Jesus specifically said that Peter, he would come to understand these things afterward. And Peter did. The Bible goes on to tell us that indeed Peter came to understand the lengths to which Jesus went in his love for us. It was Peter who wrote, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Likewise, it was Peter who wrote, you were ransomed from your futile ways with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. It was Peter who wrote, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Oh, Peter came to understand exactly what Jesus was teaching that day. You see, the foot washing illustrates the loving, humble service unto death that removed the filth of our sin and enables us to live new, pure lives of humble service ourselves. You see, because of what Jesus has done, we can follow his example. We are enabled to walk in his ways. And because of what Jesus has done, we should worship him. We should praise him. For he has made a way for filthy sinners to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be purified, to be made righteous. The highly exalted one humbled himself for you. This is the meaning of Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Lord, your love are like waves of the ocean that never stop. We just keep receiving grace upon grace upon grace. What love has been shown to us. Lord, we are humbled by it. We are amazed by your kindness. And yet we shouldn't be surprised. This is your character. God is love. Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus in your love to demonstrate love to us. That while we were still sinners, Christ would die so that his shed blood could make us pure and clean. Oh, how we rejoice in Jesus' willing, intentional, substitutionary sacrifice that makes us white as snow. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I think we should sing together. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to start by singing Nothing But the Blood. It's number 249. Stand with me, if you will.